It is good to be here this morning. Back in the Back in the book of Colossians. a bit of a cold this morning, so have to bear with that. We are in Colossians chapter 1, ready for verse 15. Some of the most exciting verses in the book, the first chapter anyway, I think. Talking about Jesus. As you know, we have been making our way through the book of Colossians slowly. Verse by verse, and we're calling our study Mature in Christ. Kind of like, maybe when you were a child, someone said to you, or maybe you as a parent have used this phrase, talking to your children, come on, grow up. Your child does something and you're like, grow up. And this is kind of the context I see Paul writing to the Colossian believers is lots of commendation of God's done great things, but, there's more yet to come. Kind of like, grow up. We're not going to be happy with being infants, being babies in Christ. We want to grow up. And so that's kind of the mature in Christ theme is grow up. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ so that we all could grow up and find that perfection, that maturity, that completeness that the Lord Jesus desires for every one of us. We have a memory verse. It's a short verse this week. It's just one verse. It's easy. You almost probably knew it before I even gave it to you, so surely somebody has memorized it and can say it for us today. Anyone? First of all, do we have someone with a microphone that's going to be light-footed and running around, giving it to everyone? Got a volunteer? My brother Phil up here.
If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God.
Thank you. Alive.
If ye then be risen with... If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Colossians 3, verse 1.
Yeah, I know the feeling. But as soon as you get the microphone in your hand, you get this freezing panic feeling. So we'll put it up there. You can look at it in case you... Anyone else want to say it?
If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God.
Amen. Let's all say it together. So we'll say the verse and the reference. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Colossians 3, verse 1. That kind of fits well with our theme. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. The idea is and we've been running into this a lot in this first chapter is it's keeping the proper order here, right? You see, we don't become risen with Christ by seeking things above, really, right? It's if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. We need to get the proper context. It's seeking things above. Seeking treasure in heaven is valuable and life changing only if we're risen with Christ. Only if we had a transformation in my heart. So that's and next week, there's going to be the next two verses, Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So the setting our affection on things above. That's the challenging to do because... we live in a material world, right? We live in a world where we like to touch and feel and see things. But things above, are not things that you can touch and feel and see necessarily with your hands and fingers and your physical body. It's a spiritual affection, right? So it's not something that comes necessarily natural. All right, we are in Colossians 1, as I said, and the title I've given this morning is Jesus, the Preeminent One, and we'll find those in the five verses we're looking at this morning, six verses, Colossians 1, verse 15 to verse 20. And I would like to have a volunteer to read these verses. And I would like someone to stand up and read them from your Bible, wherever, from the screen. And instead of the word, the pronoun, like, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him, insert the word Jesus. So, it's, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Jesus all things. So everywhere it refers to Jesus, by him or he, insert the word. Anyone want to try that for us? Brother Ray. Read verses 15 to 20.
Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile to Jesus all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. I like reading it that way because it brings it alive. It's not just him and he. It's Jesus. The theme of those verses is Jesus completely and totally. I'd like to play about a 6-minute. It's actually an audio clip, but it's been set to some pictures by a man named Pastor S.M. Lockridge. He was the pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego, California for over 40 years, from 52 to 93. He's in heaven. He's no longer living. He died about 11 years ago. But he was preaching in Detroit, Michigan one night, and he was basically preaching about Jesus, and there was an excerpt from his sermon that night. And he preached that 35 years ago, 1976. That was before I was born. I don't know if you were born before or after 1976, but it was a long time ago. But it's a really powerful description of Jesus that I wanted to share this morning. It's you can find it on the internet. It's called "That's My King" by S.M. Lockridge.
The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's impurely powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. And that's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He star guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. He's a master of the mighty. He's a captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the lord of lords. That's my king. Yes. 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 That's my king. My king. Yeah. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yes. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explaining him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him. But they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. And Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah! He always has been. And he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor. And he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Praise the Lord. That's my king. Time, time is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. The glory is all his. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forever, then amen.
I thought that fit well with our study this morning in who Jesus is. And I think that man described it well, of who Jesus is. He is the king of all of us. He is the king of the world. Let's pray for a few moments. Father God, as we bow before you this morning, we are so aware of who Jesus is. He is the great King. There is no one greater than King Jesus. And I just pray, God, that He would, that truth and that reality would be riveted in our hearts as we look into the Word this morning, look into these verses about the preeminence and the greatness of the King Jesus, who is our Savior, who is our Lord. Open the Scriptures to us today, God. In the name of the mighty King Jesus, amen. In these verses, why was this an important thing? Before we get into the first question I have, why is this important? Why did Paul spend six verses here going into great detail about, you know, Jesus and who He was? How relevant do you think this is to the Colossian believers? Like, how do you think they took it? How was it? You know, received by them, or what was their from their background, from their perspective, how did they, you know, what direction were they coming from? I guess what I want to say, what direction were they coming from? How did they perceive these words of Jesus, words of Paul about Jesus? You see, I think it's important that we understand the context here in the context of the reader. You see, because it's, depending on who you are and what background you're from and what you've been taught growing up, this is going to make a big difference in how you understand the importance of these words. Is that right? So try and put yourself in as a Colossian Christian, you know, 2,000 years ago, and how would they receive? What kind of background or culturally would you think that that person would have had to read these words? Anyone is welcome to. I don't care who you are this morning. If you can talk, you're welcome to speak. Maybe this is the first time you've been here. Anyone, I mean anyone, is, you know, child, old person, middle aged person. If you can walk and talk, you can speak. Anyone want to comment on that question? Brother Dwight. Hey, Brother Dwight.
I think here, as Paul was, he was trying to put things in its right place and in its right context. If we jump over to chapter 2, he was warning them. I see which verse, verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And he went on and he said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition and the rudiments of men and this world and not after Christ. And so Paul was setting the stage here he's explaining, you could tell that this is coming from his heart, right? Mm-hmm. Put things in perspective and say, look guys, this is it, this is the true foundation, it's all in Christ, for Him, by Him, and don't let any man spoil you, which he went on to tell them in chapter 2.
Do you think the idea that Jesus Christ, a physical man that lived in Judea about 60 years before this, the idea that he actually was a God, or he was God, the true God, do you think that was a radical concept to the believers in Colossae? Do you think that was? I think it was. I think that the idea that Paul is laying out here, that Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the creator. I think that was a radical idea for the Jews for sure, and for pagan people in a pagan city. It had to be a radical concept. And Paul was going to spare no words to make sure that they didn't misunderstand who Jesus was and his power and claims on their lives and all of our lives. Any other comments on our thoughts on that idea of how the Colossian Christians would have perceived and received this teaching? For the right, John Reno.
This verse or this question here, whatever, kind of brought out to me that God is invisible. I never thought that God Himself was invisible. I thought there'd be somewhere something that would be God up there, but it says it's invisible, so we probably only see Jesus Christ once we're up there. I don't know.
Go ahead.
It almost seems like he was trying to make very sure that Jesus was in all and everything. Like everything hinges on Jesus. It's not the last trump card to kind of stick on top of our religion. Mm-hmm. So, like, it completely changes everything you believe. It's not, and I think sometimes that can happen with us even. Like, we may be just as religious as a Muslim, except we have the final trump card called Jesus.
This wasn't, Paul wanted to make sure that this isn't just, we're not just adding another God to the collection of idols on the shelf. This isn't just another plan A or plan B. We're not just adding another plan, adding another idol. This is the real deal. This is the true God. He is the Creator. He is Jesus. And, when he was done, he wanted to make absolutely clear of that. This is not just another option on the table. Yeah, amen. All right. What does he mean? He is the image of the invisible God. First question I have. He is the image of the invisible God. What are the implications of that statement, and what does it mean?
Hebrews says that he being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, which means that he is the exact representation of God's essence or nature. So I would, when he's the image of the invisible God, I think there's many other scriptures that I'm not turning to, but it says he's the brightness of his glory, the express image, upholding all things by the word of his power. And he accomplished the mission that God wanted him to accomplish, but being by, he's an exact representation of God, I think.
He is the exact representation of God. Does that state that he is the image of the invisible God? Does that imply something? Like, can you be the image of something without being that? Is Jesus just the image of God? Or is he actually God? There are people that would tell you that Jesus is not God. Have you ever run into someone like that? That he's just a good man, he's a great teacher, he's probably the best teacher that ever lived, he's the most godly man that ever lived, but he's not actually God. Ever hear that teaching, that idea? I have. Does this statement have any, does this verse have any impact on that? Especially if we go down further, it will, but further right?
Well, I find it certainly a verse people use that try to teach you that. They'll use a verse like that or even the verse where it says he is the firstborn of all creation to prove their doctrine. I generally don't believe it, but I generally try not to get too mixed up in trying to prove one or the other. What I think it means, what does he mean? He's the image of the invisible God. When God created Adam, he made him in his own image. And Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. So when Adam was created in God's image, he was perfect and sinless, exactly the way Jesus was when he was born. But Jesus stayed that way because he was God. And there's other scriptures like the Gospel of John saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, and the Word became flesh and made us dwelling amongst us. That I think very satisfactorily proves to me that Jesus was God. In fact, I don't think you can read the New Testament and not believe that Jesus was God. What does he mean by he's the image of the invisible God? To me, it simply means that because God is God, he chose to make Jesus the representation of what God looks like in the flesh.
He is the image of God in the flesh. Yeah. And it doesn't, and I agree with what you said, it doesn't, this verse, you know, we dare not, we cannot take this verse out of context and make it say something that Jesus is only the image of God and not really God. Because there is absolute, you know, evidence throughout the New Testament that Jesus is God. Like some of the verses I've already quoted, you know, you can't enter that argument. Jesus is, you know, he is a person in the Trinity. He is God. Anyone else want to jump in on that? Brother Ivory here.
My mind reflects back to John 4, and I'll just read the verses there, and it summarizes in my mind quite well. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Yes, God is a spirit, and he desires worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Amen. We touched on this briefly. In what ways is Jesus the firstborn of all creation? Does that mean Jesus was created? What's the how do we understand Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? Brother Dwight?
That would be saying that Jesus is unique in rank and privilege. You find it that in the Old Testament, he said Israel was the firstborn. You find that in Exodus 4:22, but they weren't the first nation, right? Mm-hmm. Israel wasn't the first nation, but they were referred to as being the firstborn. And that was simply saying that they were unique in rank,
right,
and privilege. Jesus wasn't created. He wasn't created, right?
I didn't study that. Is there a verse that we can go to just to prove that?
That Jesus wasn't? Brother Ray read it already.
Oh, yeah.
Brother Ray read one of the verse that takes us the farthest back, as far as we know, in eternity past. That's one of the verses there from John. And David, he said David in Psalms 89:27, that David was the firstborn, but yet David was the eighth son of Jesse.
Yeah.
But he was unique in rank and privilege. Mm-hmm. And Christ is the same. He's unique. Mm-hmm. He's unique. Jesus Christ. In John 14, these guys are having... Jesus made the declaration. He was making some pretty emphatic statement there, you know. John 14, that you don't be troubled. And hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you guys. And then verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And you come to the Father, you can't come to the Father but by me. And these guys piped up, hey, just show us the Father, that would be enough, Jesus. He's like, hey, been with you guys so long, you know. You seen me, you seen the Father.
Yeah, the one and the same. You know, Jesus and the Father. The Father and Jesus, it's inseparable. this idea, this kind of, who was Jesus? Just a question to throw out: who was Jesus in the Old Testament? Like we don't read necessarily of Jesus as, you know, the name necessarily in the Old Testament referred to in the forecoming, prophesied, but you don't read of the person necessarily of Jesus, or particularly you don't read of a as the Old Testament saints related to, you know, they related to God, Jehovah, the Yahweh or Jehovah. You know, so is there? Can you think of a time in the Old Testament where there was specifically, you know, the people of the Old Testament, the saints of the Old Testament, we would, you know, related to you know, God as Jesus or God the Son or another person of the Godhead. Can you think of something in the Old Testament that would allude, you know, kind of a preliminary to what we know in the New Testament as you know, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a little more vague in the Old Testament, is what I'm saying. And can you think of a time when that is brought out a little more clearly?
I wasn't quite sure if I followed the question, but was that about the Trinity of God, if we find that in the Old Testament?
Right, basically, yes. Yes.
In Genesis 1, it says, "Let us create," and that must be plural. And then the Spirit was moving around, right, in first Genesis there too, that includes a number of some.
Right.
Yeah.
And there's numerous times, different times, like, you know, when the heavenly being appeared to Joshua outside the walls of Jericho. You know, was that an angel? Very likely that could have been Jesus, you know, appearing to... you know, I don't know. I mean, there's another situation like that. Dwight, you got a comment on that?
I guess as I look at it, and you go through the Old Testament, and you watch, whenever there was an angel, he did not accept worship from man. And in that incident in the book of Joshua, where he met this... he said he met this man outside the walls there at Jericho, and Joshua worshipped this being, and it accepted the worship, right, which is showing to us that it is a part of the Godhead.
Right. So you would you agree that very likely could have been the person of Jesus? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would agree with that. So basically, what happens in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the person of Jesus is very, you know, very clear. He's a physical person in the flesh, and he ascends to heaven. But in the Old Testament, it's much more that the three person Godhead is much more disguised. It is present, it is there, but it's more disguised. And but in the answer to our question, Jesus is the, you know, John 3:16, begotten of the Father. He was from always. Jesus told the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." Meaning, it's a continual, it's a always present, no beginning. You know, if something is, I am. That God is, God is, I am. It's, you know, no beginning and no end. It just always is, always was, no beginning. So he is the unique in rank, but he did not have a beginning. Were all things created by God the Father or by Jesus? This is probably the same question worded differently. But, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, you read the Genesis 1:1, and it says, "In the beginning, God." And so your mind is thinking, God the Father, you know, God created. And then we come to Colossians, and it says that Jesus created everything. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities." Everything was created by Jesus. So how do you fit that together? Lorraine?
I don't know if you do. I think looking at a question like this, with all things created by God the Father or by Jesus, it could tend to, like, Jesus was God. God the Father and Jesus are the same God. which Brother Reynold referred to the Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Again, like Paul talks about the first Adam, second Adam. We were created in the image of God. Jesus was God in the flesh. I always tend to think that thinking about this too much is too big for me. I believe what the Bible says, that they are one God, and a triune God, but it's, if you try to compartmentalize each one's responsibility or whatever you want to say, I just tend to get confused, so I refuse to go there. But if someone else can, that could be a good thing. I don't know.
Well, Brother Peter had a comment on this.
Yeah, Jesus is called the Word of God, and by the Word, he brought forth the heavens. So whatever role Christ plays in the Godhead, he is the Word. So in that sense, he is the one that created the world and all that's in it.
Yes, I like that. It's beyond our comprehension, but it's, you know, God spoke the Word, and Jesus is the Word, and you know, we can't understand it, but we know that it's, there's one God, and he has multiple or you know, several different, you know, manifestations in the Word and the Spirit and the Son. And yeah, amen. I appreciate that.
Who did Moses see from the back there on the mountain? Was it Jesus back?
Anyone know? Anyone want to guess on that or comment on that? You know the story of Moses wanted to see God, and what did God? God told him, said, "No man can see God and live. No man can see me and live." But God said, "You know, I'll make a special provision for you. I'll come along and I'll cover you in a sort of a cave or a cleft of the rock. I'll cover you, and as I go by, I'll take my hand away. You can see me going away. You can see the back of my back as I'm moving past." And who was that? Was that Jesus? Was that God the Father? Who was that? Brother Raynor wants to answer his own question.
Yeah, I probably couldn't answer it myself. If the Bible is true, then it must have been him anyways, because he's three in one.
All right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes I think, you know, we can get into this discussion, but the bottom line is, we need to take the Bible is the Word of God, and it says what it says, and sometimes there's things that, you know, we don't understand. You know, was that God? Was that Jesus? Was obviously both, right? You know, it was God, and Jesus is God, and God is God, and you know, and so to figure out the technicality of that, maybe it's not for us to necessarily figure that out. But it is difficult for my mind to wrap around the idea that there is one God. Like one, as in one. One. Like if you're one person, you're one person, right? And you know, for that one person to show up as you know, a grandpa, and then the next time he's the son, you know, that doesn't make sense to the human mind, right? And another time he's just a spirit, no body, just a spirit. You see. And so but that's God. That's how God reveals himself to us. That's how God works with us. And you know, I need to accept that by faith, right? And allow God to be God. You know, I like the statement that God is God and I am not. You know, we can kind of, in my own expression, opinion, think we can leave it there. Anyone else have a thought on that? How is Jesus before all things? We talked about that briefly. How is Jesus before all things? What does that mean? 17. And he is before all things. He is before all things. Isn't that difficult to imagine? Because Jesus is God, and Jesus are from no beginning, like, you know, a million years, I mean, it just there's no. It just, you know, everything we know had a beginning, right? It had a create, had a point of coming into an existence. Everything you've ever seen or touched, there was a time when it was not. You were not, I was not, it was not, but Jesus and God. So do you understand that? How is he, how can that be? You know, I think it's what?
I think of this verse in John 17, Jesus was there getting ready to clock out from planet Earth here and leading these disciples as he walked on Earth. And verse 4 said, I have glorified thee, O Father, on the earth. John 17, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before time, before space, and before matter. Which scientists are just catching up on, right? Oh, everything is in one context there. Time, space, and matter. And Jesus was before all this. You can look at it in that sense, and then you could look at it also in that He's superior. He has the preeminence. He is the ultimate. He's the supreme. He was, hey guys, He has the say. He was here before you. You know, the mega seniority, that's Christ.
He is the, he is, you know, before. There's no, he just is before. There's no, am I still on? He is, you know, totally before any of us were. He just is. It was, is. It's really, you know, it's some of these concepts of time and creation. You know, moving to the next question, let's say we have a thought on that before we move on. But how does Jesus hold all things together? You hear a news report. I hear the news. You know, they found another galaxy or another planet. So this week I heard about some planet somewhere. And you know, they're, you know, millions of light years, right? Millions of light years. So how can, you know, I believe in a 6,000-year-old universe, right? That God created everything approximately, let's say, 6,000 years ago. But how can we see, how can they see, you know, planets and galaxies that are millions or hundreds of thousands of light years? See, I mean, it takes 100,000 years for that light to come to us. And how can we even see it, right? You know, that's a very challenging question to think about. You know, that's a powerful argument for an old Earth, right? Anyway, Brother Randall, he wants to jump in on that.
If a tractor plows out in the field far away and the light shines the opposite way, but you still see the back of the light, can you see it? Does it shine to you? Right. No, it doesn't. You can see a light that doesn't even shine to you, you can still see it. It's not traveling towards you.
Right.
So then the stars can be out there, we can see them without traveling towards us.
So you're saying that we can see the light without the light getting here. Okay. That's interesting. That's coming sort of a side topic, but it's an interesting discussion, you know, to look at that whole thing of the greatness of the universe. Brother Paul.
The interesting thing about all this is over time, what we call time, the only reason we are seeing the galaxies that are so much further is quote unquote man improving the telescope, right, or man's things. I think it needs to, for us, give us a picture of truly how small we are and how big God really is, mm-hmm, and how knowing, yep, that now with our supposedly most powerful, mm-hmm, equipment, we're only starting to get more of a picture, mm-hmm, but yet who knows how much more is out there. Mm-hmm. And in the meantime, it's all been operating all these years, and and without us even knowing it, all meshing together, and it just gives us more of an appreciation and a sense of reality of who God really is.
Yes, amen. All right.
Just to answer the question, like with a Bible verse, how does Jesus hold? And I appreciate the discussion. I'm not saying, hey, we need to get back to the Bible verse here, but there is a Bible verse that answers that question, and it's in Hebrews 2. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus holds all things together simply by his word. Like, I've read things like the earth, if it moved even a fraction, like it's unreal how little it would actually have to move in the grand scheme of things before the right components for the oxygen that we breathe wouldn't be there, and we'd all perish. And Jesus holds this together by the word of his power. He holds the orbits by the word of his power. Everything he has, he holds it together simply by speaking the word.
Right. So according to the verses here in Colossians and in Hebrews 2, that means that everything is held together by the word of his power. So what would happen? According to those verses, what would happen if Jesus would take away his power, his word, his authority from the universe? What would happen? Is it George? Oh, George.
It would instantly end.
Yeah, that's right. It would be over, right? It would just, everything would collapse and disintegrate and melt and be destroyed. Do you believe that? That's true. I mean, that's the word from the Bible, right? That's the word of his power. You know, and you know, you can, you know, even in scientific research, they can. You know, have you watched the there's a DVD message by Louis Giglio? How great art thou? I'm not saying it right, but anyway, the one that he talks about the DNA, the human cell, the human laminin. There's the tissue or the very, very structure of the human body is something called laminin, and it holds everything. I mean, if that wasn't there, everything, you know, our bodies would, we would fall apart. We would, there's nothing there to hold us together, right? And anyway, so even in other scientific research of, you know, of the atoms and all those things, you know, scientists are confronted again and again with the miracle of things staying together. You know, and you know, the Bible tells us that if Jesus will take away the word of his power from the universe, you know, it's over. It's over for all of us. Anyone else? I'll jump in. Brother Ivan here.
When we think about Jesus keeping everything together, or the word, that is how it began in the first place. So it should not seem strange for us that is how it consists too.
Yes, that's right. I mean, he created everything by, it was the word of God, it was the word of Jesus being the word, that brought everything into existence. And it is by his word that it will continue. And it will continue to be in existence until he stops, or he... So we are the entire universe, you know, all the environmentalists and the global warming people. I mean, they can do. You can. These are things that maybe they're good to be concerned about. But at the end of the day is, you know, ultimately all these things are held in the power of the word of Jesus. You know, he is the king, and he controls it all, and nothing will happen that he doesn't allow to happen. He is in control of the entire universe. All right, I think we want to bring it to a close. Anybody have any last thought? Do I want to jump in with a thought or comment yet before we close? On anything we've talked about this morning, I think we made it to halfway through, so we'll take the last five questions next time, and we'll be in verse 18 to 20 next time. All right. Well, thank you so much for your participation this time. Memory verse for next Sunday again is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Sorry, that is wrong. We did that this Sunday. It says 2 and 3, Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Thank you so much. God bless you.